Some of us here are old enough to have some living sense of the history of the last half century or more. I remember Harry Truman, and some of you remember earlier than that. But we've also, in that time, seen trends in both country and church that are very disturbing. I thought about how to understand our calling in such times as the Church of Jesus Christ, what should concern us, what should we do about it. And as a starting place, I'd like to spend a few weeks with the prophet Habakkuk. He struggled with things that concern many of us, or should if they don't. And God led him to an increasing understanding that strengthened his faith and gave him peace in the face of very serious woes. So, we're going to read this morning just the first four verses of Habakkuk, and then also, because it's related to the third point of the message, Isaiah chapter 62. This is God's word, spoken through his prophets Habakkuk and Isaiah centuries ago. Still his word to his church today. Habakkuk 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth. Perverted. And Isaiah chapter 62, given 100 years earlier, but as apt in Habakkuk's day as it still is today. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You, referring to the people of God, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. And your land no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Pray with me. As we hear your word spoken so long ago, we pray, O Lord our God, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it then, will use it now to speak your truth to us, to grant us understanding, and to move us to greater faith and greater obedience. That your church might be blessed, that Christ would be honored in his church more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few facts about Habakkuk the prophet. Well, verse 1 tells us he was a prophet of the Lord, which means God called him for the purpose of giving him messages that he was to declare to the nation, God's people. And at the very end of the book, the end of chapter 3, which is a kind of psalm, we learn by implication from the very last line that he's in a position to give this to the choir director to be sung, accompanied by my stringed instruments. And so it's a very reasonable, highly probable deduction that he was one of the Levites who served in the temple choir and orchestra. But he has a complaint. What he complains of in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And what the Lord says in response in verses 6 and 7, which we did not read, but refers to the Chaldeans. Says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a fierce and impetuous people. And then the verse preceding, verse 5, says, be astonished and wonder, I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Well, between the complaint that we read and the reference to the Chaldeans as somebody whose rise to power will be astonishing, the most likely place in history to find Habakkuk, to place him, is in the early years of the reign of King Josiah. Before any people would have foreseen that Babylon, at that time a province of the Assyrian Empire, would become a great world power and a threat to Judah. But also, after 60 years of Judah's sliding down and down and down in a spiritual and moral decline under the rule of wicked kings Manasseh and Amon. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21. Well, let's look at what Habakkuk saw. The church in revolt against the Lord. Let's look at what Habakkuk did. He prayed. And then let's ask, what do we see and what should we do, as our third point? Well, verse 1 tells us that this, I think it covers the whole book, is the oracle, that is the revelation of God, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. God imparted this to him in some sense, in some visionary sense. We don't know the psychology of that. But it's intended to be a message from the Lord delivered to his people. And God makes that very clear in chapter 2. But that message comes to us in the form of a dialogue, really almost an argument. Habakkuk's complaint in verses 2 through 4, the Lord's answer in verses 5 through 11, Habakkuk's response to that, which is sort of arguing with God, and so on. God responds to him in chapter 2. What starts this dialogue? What starts this dialogue is what Habakkuk sees around him in God's church, which is what Judah was. It was a nation, but it was the church in form of a nation. God's people, God's covenant people. What Habakkuk sees around him provokes him to the complaint of verses 2 through 4. So what did Habakkuk see? Well, because of his work, his calling from God to be not just a prophet, but to be one of the Levites serving in the temple, perhaps every day, at least many times a week, he was brought constantly face to face with horrid abominations in the very house of the Lord. Read to go back and read 2 Kings 21. You would see that Manasseh, followed by his son Amnon for 57 years, had brought about the placing of idols to Baal in the temple courts. Idols of fertility goddesses in the temple courts. Idols of the heavenly bodies, stars and so on, revered as gods in the temple courts. And he would have seen these things. And there were at the altars to those heathen gods. He may even have personally seen, certainly have heard of King Manasseh offering some of his own sons as sacrifices to those terrible gods. Witchcraft, sorcery, seances. He would have seen in the capital, Jerusalem, the power, the worship of power, the greed, the wealth of the king, the court, the aristocracy, the corruption of all the officials, their indifference to justice. No, not just indifference to justice. Their use of power. Excuse me. To crush the poor. Squeeze wealth out of them. You would have seen, heard, been the victim of the lying, the violence, the persecution of any righteous believers in the Lord who dared to speak out against these evils. And all of this promoted by the power of the government, by edicts of the king. 57 years of wicked rulers promoting evils and trampling God's law. And in all that time, no dramatic intervention by God. The result that Habakkuk sees is a nation in which, for the most part, there is no longer any fear of God. Or as Jeremiah says, he's contemporary to Habakkuk, preached at the same time, as Jeremiah said, chapter 6 and chapter 8, twice, they no longer have any shame. They can publicly do terrible acts of wickedness and feel no need to justify or excuse, let alone repent. No shame, no fear of God. Well, when people lose their fear of God, there is nothing left to restrain them from any evil they may wish to do. Unless it's just the fear of civil law. But when civil law is on the side of wickedness, what then? So that's what Habakkuk saw. And if it sounds like something we see around us today, well, I think we see the same things. Well, number two, what did Habakkuk do? The Lord's prophet prayed for God to intervene. The implication of the first line, or first two lines of verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" is that Habakkuk went to God and he said, "Lord, help! Only you, Lord, can rescue your people from this wickedness. Only you can turn your kingdom back to yourself." And so he pleaded with God. And he must have done so for some time. We don't know whether he's referring to months or to years. We don't know how old he was when he came to a realization of these things and to a conscious faith and love for the Lord and for the law of the Lord. But for some time, these things caused him anguish, and he went to God and prayed for God to intervene. Until his praying turned into complaining. The complaint of verses 2 through 4. "You don't hear! How long must I pray and you don't hear? I cry out violence and you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness." Yes, destruction and violence are right there in front of me. Strife exists, contention arises. The people ought to be enforcing the law of the Lord, ignore it. Those called to administer the righteous judgments of God on earth do not uphold it. No! The wicked attack and surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. We could paraphrase, "Lord, you aren't doing anything." The problem isn't just the wicked. Bad though they are, the problem is that you are letting them get away with it. And people like me who know you, who love you, who love your righteous ways, we are suffering as a result. I have to see these abominations and endure the afflictions that come to me from the wicked. Now, Habakkuk was a man of true faith in the Lord. So he did not, at this point, turn his back on the Lord. He did not give up and go into hiding, retreat somewhere, as might have been tempted to do. And he certainly did not give all the way up and decide it's easier just to join with the enemies of the Lord. At least they won't be bothering me anymore if I join with the lawless. No, he didn't do that. And he didn't carry his complaint to others as an act of bitter rebellion against God. He took his complaint to God. And that's what these opening verses are. "How long, O Lord?" He took his complaint to God. He really does want the Lord to act, and not just to relieve Habakkuk, so Habakkuk will be a happier man, but to reveal and vindicate his, the Lord's, own righteousness, his holiness, his justice. As he declares concerning the Lord, verses 12 and 13, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Habakkuk longs for God to vindicate his righteousness. And move his people to glorify him once again as the holy God he is. We see this often in the Psalms, praying very similarly. We see it in Job. Job takes his complaints to God, and God corrects him. Faith in the Lord and love for Him, you see, may be accompanied by distressing, upsetting thoughts and serious questions about what the Lord is doing and why He is doing it, or what He's allowing and why He allows it. Habakkuk took it all to the Lord. And so point three, what about us? What do we see? What should we see if our eyes are open? And what should we do about it? Are you distressed at what you see in the world around you today? Do events in our nation and the condition of the churches of Jesus Christ bother you? And if so, what should you, what should I, what should we do? Well, we can and we should start, I think, where Habakkuk did, by going to God with these concerns. You think of our country. If you know anything about its history, you know that from well before the Revolution, at the end of the 18th century, and until at least the beginning of the 20th century, our country consciously and publicly, by official pronouncements of its courts, acts of Congress, presidential declarations, declared itself to be a Christian nation. Now, by the end of that period, what was meant by that was beginning to look like liberalism, which is at root a denial of Christianity, but then even outwardly. Declared itself to be a Christian nation and consciously sought to have its institutions and laws based in large part, not entirely, but in large part, on the Bible. And what do we see now? We see a nation swollen with pride in its power, in its wealth, in its position in the world, taking every blessing of God for granted. And though fearful of economic setbacks, you know the slogan, "It's the economy, stupid," which is an expression of idolatry, in my opinion, as if the only thing that matters is Wall Street and jobs. We see a nation now with its courts, court rulings, many acts of Congress, presidential edicts, increasingly overthrowing righteous laws, replacing them with evil ones, promoting evil, and harassing those who resist. We see vast hordes of the population devoting themselves to the idols of things or of pleasure or both, and much of it grossly immoral. Other words of the prophet Isaiah come to mind, Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. As a nation, we have sunk to moral and spiritual depths that our grandparents could not have imagined possible. In fact, 40 years ago, I couldn't have imagined it possible. But worse, and more important, is the condition of Christ's church or churches. I say worse and more important Because it's the church that is God's covenant people. It's the church that is God's temple on earth. It is the church to which He has entrusted His word, the gospel of salvation, to be proclaimed to the nations. And applicable to the church in Jesus' day and to the church now, our Lord's words, from those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Or as Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. When we look at the churches of Jesus Christ, including ourselves, what do we see? That is, if our eyes are open, and we are seeing through the lens of the Word of God, which tells us what the church ought to be and ought to be doing. Well, we see great denominations of churches with huge organizations, fabulous buildings, long histories, still retaining the name Christian, the forms and the ceremonies of Christian worship, but now worshiping Baal. Well, they don't call it Baal. They call it God. They call it Jesus. But these are just names taken from the Word of God and applied to the false gods. Gods made in their own image. Gods made to please themselves. Gods fashioned out of man's philosophies. In total disregard, even rejection of the Word of God. It's not God's Word. It's just an old book full of myth and folklore and maybe some wonderful insights that can inspire us. They worship modern Baals of their own making. They sacrifice their children to the gods of this world, sometimes literally in abortion, and morally and spiritually, training them in the religion of idolatry. They discarded the Bible and the message of the gospel for man-made philosophies and immoral moralities. It's all about man, not about God. Well, what else do we see? We see churches, very ancient churches, that work hard to uphold high, even biblical moral standards, but preach a message that calls people to rely for their relationship with God, for their salvation from sin, not so much on Jesus Christ and what He has done, as on the rituals and ceremonies of the church and the pronouncements of its ministers and their own good works and efforts to be good people. The gospel is lost or buried. People trust in themselves. It's man-centered. Well, but we also see churches that say they believe the Bible, say that they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you attend their services, or if you watch them on television or listen to them on the radio, so often you can hardly tell from what goes on in their services, what comes from their pulpits, that there's any gospel there at all. Your best life now. Positive thinking. God thinks you're a wonderful person, and you should too. Jesus will help you do that. Emphasis on emotional experience rather than on sin, repentance, and forgiveness and justification through the work of Christ. And seeming acceptance of low standards of morality. Please people. Make people feel good. Keep them coming. Maybe they'll catch the gospel and have eternal life. And we see churches I think this is where I would put us. Churches that sincerely try to be faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word and the truth that it proclaims, faithful in worship and in teaching, to find themselves usually small, ignored by the world around, and struggling often with discouragement, or not struggling as much as they should with feelings of self-righteousness when they look at all the bad churches. Now I know that there are glorious, gloriously bright places. Praise be to the God of grace. But this is the general picture. And my purpose this morning is not to put everybody in gloom, but it is distressing. It should be distressing. But it should move us to do the right thing. And the right thing begins where Habakkuk began, by praying. There are a lot of things we pray for and take up focus in our prayers and often crowd out the most important things that we should be praying for. Pray for God to have mercy on His church. Pray for God to revive His church. Pray for God to act in the power of the Holy Spirit in His church. No real good is going to come to the nation if the church isn't revived, because it's the church which God has called to make Him known to the nations of the world. So start where Habakkuk started, by praying for the church. Well, pray for a while, and then if we don't see the results we want, complain. Be good to take our complaints to God if we do, as Habakkuk did. Or give up, what's the use? Surrender? No! Look, the decline that we see in the church around us, and not just in our country, but around the world, the exceptions being some of the places where the church is the most severely persecuted and most devoted to being faithful to Christ. But the decline that we see in the Western nations in America, North America, in the church, it's been 200 years in the making, with a rapid acceleration in my lifetime. Well, what took hundreds of years, we should be prepared to pray and pray and pray with perseverance and keep on praying. And so I invite you to look at the passage we read in Isaiah 62. Verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All day and all night they shall never be silent. Now that sounds like the prophets preaching to the people. Well, it may be the prophets, but that's not what he's calling them to do. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. God gives permission, a command, to bother Him, to pester Him, to persist in prayer, until He sanctifies and glorifies His church. And therefore, it's Isaiah who's speaking in verse 1, when he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silence. Silent until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Now, Isaiah didn't live long enough for this, but 700 years until Emmanuel came. 700 years. Those who read Isaiah's words and took them to heart and did what God told Isaiah and those who believe his word to do. Pray and pray and pray. And then the Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time, in God's time. So pray and pray and pray for Christ's church in all of its branches. Pray for it to be revived, to be reformed, to be called back to faith in Christ and His Word where that's been lost, to be called back to a clear understanding of the gospel and a passion to preach it where that's been lost, to be brought back to bold faith in Christ that is willing to speak to the world and bear its ridicule, which to a large degree we have lost. Pray with boldness, pray with persistence that does not give way to complaining as if God had to act on my timetable, on our timetable. While we do submit ourselves to His will in all of our prayers, continue to earnestly plead with Him to pour out converting and reviving grace on the professing church of Jesus Christ. I've heard and read that every true revival of the Christian church in the last 500 years began with seriously earnest Christians boldly and persistently praying for God to act. I think I'd rather put it this way, that faithful believers in every generation have always prayed for God to act, to pour out His Spirit on His church, to build up His kingdom in the world and save multitudes. And in His good time, God is pleased to use those prayers. Sometimes it takes more than a generation or two. I remember reading in the history of the separating church in Holland that as early as the beginning of the 1800s, people were praying for God to revive the state church that had fallen into unbelief and rationalism. And it was 80 years, 80 years before a great movement of God brought thousands and thousands and thousands of people into truly reformed churches, the mother church of the Christian Reformed Church that some of you grew up in. Persevere in prayer. And what should make us most bold and persistent? Jesus Christ. God answered Isaiah's prayer. God answered Habakkuk's prayer. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son from heaven. His Son redeemed sinners, both Jews and Gentiles from all the earth, in His dying on the cross and rising again. Jesus Christ, from the right hand of the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit on His church at Pentecost. He died and rose so that we can be accepted by the Holy God as His forgiven children. He died and rose to intercede for us at the Father's right hand so our prayers are received. He sent the Holy Spirit to help us in our praying, even as we hear His word encouraging us right now, and to empower His church in answer to our praying. Go boldly to the throne of grace through Christ our great High Priest, for the grace that His church needs. Let's pray. Father, help us to be persistent and earnest and bold in praying for the work of your Spirit in the reviving of your church, even us. Humble us before you, O God, and make what we hear from your word today not just words, but words that come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit and move us to seek to move you, to bring your word to your attention and remind you and remind you until you make Jerusalem shine with the brightness of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.